This morning I want to talk to you about donkeys, betrayed, and a Passover lamb. We're continuing our series that I've entitled Fulfilled. It's a chance for us to look at Old Testament prophecies, in some cases hundreds of years before Jesus Christ would come to the earth, but prophecies that tell us not only of his coming and of his death and his resurrection, but how he would live. And so there's going to be three examples this morning. There are a lot of scriptures here, and we'll cover a lot of those, but there's so much more that we could say. My prayer is always that as we dig in here, that the Holy Spirit would guide you, pique your interest in something, and that you would go dig a little deeper in an area in your own study with the Lord. So we are being reminded again this morning that the Bible is, in fact, God's Word. And because it's true, it is always and forever true, regardless of the circumstances of your life, my life, or what we go through in this world. God's Word is true. So I want you to, we're going to look at three sets of scripture this morning. So first, find with me Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. You'll put a piece of paper there or something that you can quickly turn there in just a minute. Matthew chapter 21. And then if you'll find Zechariah chapter 9. We'll start there, Zechariah chapter 9. One more time, Zechariah 9 and Matthew 21. As you're turning to those, I will remind you that as we're looking at the scriptures this morning, we're going to take some quick snapshots in the midst, especially of Zechariah. And so it's pertinent for us that we understand what is being talked about, because we're just picking one verse here out of the midst of many verses. And so I'll try to give you the context of what's happening in these verses and help you understand it so we can see how God fulfills it. And some of the words that come out, you'll immediately recognize them as being fulfilled in Jesus. So go with me to Zechariah chapter 9, beginning in verse 9. God's word says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So here I want to talk to you about the idea of the donkey and what that means and why is that even important. Some of you can think ahead and know how this relates to Jesus, but it's important that we see these Old Testament scriptures because they are fulfillments. Jesus' life is a fulfillment of these scriptures, and even to the smallest detail of something as simple as a donkey. So the Jewish rabbis still today teach from what is called the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of teachings. So their teachings are consistent. It's not the Bible, but it's about the Bible and teaching the Bible. It's a collection of stories. It's a collection of teachings. And so in the Talmud and in scriptures, they're often teaching of the fact that the Messiah is coming. Now let's be reminded that those who are Orthodox Jews, many who live in Israel, some live in the United States, they live all over the world, but Orthodox Jews are praying diligently for the Messiah to come. That means they don't believe that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah. Many of us who've trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we see him as the promised Messiah, and we can look back on scriptures like what we're going to read again today, and we can see, well, that was Jesus. How can they miss that? But they do. And so you have to understand as we're reading through here that many Orthodox Jews back in Zechariah's day and even before that, in Jesus' time, and even up to today, there are many Jews who pray earnestly. I'm not talking about 30 seconds getting out of bed. I'm talking about earnestly praying, sometimes for hours on end, that God would be reminded of his promise to send the Messiah. Some of you have seen, or maybe you've been to the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall of the temple in Jerusalem, or you've seen pictures or video of that. There are literally people there 24 hours a day, and they are praying. Most of them are praying for all kinds of things, but the greatest impact of their time there is they're praying that God would remember his promise to send the Messiah. And so it's amazing to go there, but it's also sad to see many of these Orthodox Jews who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so as a part of that, there are two descriptions of the coming of the Messiah. We're reading one here in Zechariah 9. There's also one in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I'm not going to read that this morning, but I'll tell you about it. So in Zechariah 9, we see here the description of this messianic teaching that when he comes, the Messiah, if he's truly unworthy, then he will come riding in on a donkey. Okay, that's the basic teaching, that he will come riding in on a donkey if this king, this Messiah, is an unworthy king that's coming. However, there also is teaching, Daniel 7, verse 13, and other places, that if the Messiah is worthy when he comes, then he will come on the clouds. So he will come from on high, so to speak. And all of those things are understood as the Messiah coming. Now I want you to look back with me at verse 9 here. And we see at the beginning of this that Zechariah, the prophet of God, speaking as God leads him to do that, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." In other words, herald the fact that your king is coming, your Messiah is coming. They refer to, O daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem. That's the people of Israel and the people who live in Jerusalem. Okay, he's covering all of the bases there. But notice in the middle of that verse, he says, your king is coming to you. He's coming. Most of the Orthodox Jews, especially those in Jesus' day, were waiting for a king to come and sit on a throne to reign and rule in Jerusalem over all of Israel. They wanted him to come and squash out all of the enemies. They wanted him to provide protection for them spiritually and physically more than anything else, financially, that he would be this great man who would rule and reign over them, not in, and as a tyrant, but somebody who would be beloved that would take care of them and all of their problems would be solved. So they understood that this king that was coming, that this is a messianic prophecy. Even today, there are many people who will pray these verses reminding God that he's promised to send this king. When is he coming? We don't know. Or they didn't know. We know if you believe in Jesus. Notice what else Zechariah says in verse 9. He is just and he's endowed with salvation. Salvation. That he's going to bring salvation. He's going to bring them protection. He's going to save them from, in their minds, their enemies. The people who are coming against Israel all the time and trying to destroy them. But those of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior know that that salvation is truly salvation from the greatest need that we have. And that's the fact that because of our sin, we're separated from the Father. And without Christ, we can't be restored to a right, or have the opportunity to be restored to a right relationship with God. That's our greatest need, not to be protected from the enemy. But the Messiah is coming, endowed with salvation. Know what else? Notice what else he says. Humble and mounted on a donkey. In other words, like anybody else who'd be coming into Jerusalem. A donkey is a very common animal. Even today, you can see that they're beasts of burdens. In the Middle East, they're used for all kinds of tasks and certainly to carry heavy things. But here, Zechariah says, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. A male donkey, a young male donkey born of its mother. And so Zechariah is very specific. So now go with me to Matthew chapter 21. And some of you have already thought ahead on this, but Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1, we'll see the fulfillment of what we just read in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. If Matthew had a mic, he would have dropped it right here. Because it's a fulfillment of exactly what Zechariah, the prophet of God, said about the coming of the Messiah. Remember that nobody there Nobody believed that Jesus Christ was the coming Messiah. Well, there were people that loved Jesus and followed him everywhere. But there weren't people that believed he was the Messiah. Now, there were people hoping that he would be the king that would rule and reign, but they were missing the point that he was coming in, as the prophecy had said, of the unworthy, humble, and mounted on a normal animal just coming in. And if you read the rest of this or you remember the story, we call it the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming in. The people are shouting, Hosanna. They're laying their coats and their palm branches in front of him, treating him like a king, an earthly king. But they didn't understand that he was, in fact, a heavenly king. They didn't fully get that. But that doesn't change the fact that God fulfilled what he said in Zechariah 9:9 about the coming of the Messiah, in the fact that Jesus Christ came, and when he came to Jerusalem the last time, when he would be crucified, only he understood that. He was fulfilling the scriptural prophecy that the Messiah would come humble and mounted on a donkey as the king that they had been waiting for. They just missed him. So the second set of scriptures I want you to see, if you'll find a spot in Matthew 27, put something there so you can turn there in just a moment. Matthew 27, and then go back to Zechariah. We're going to this time be in chapter 11. Matthew 27, we'll come to in a minute. But we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 11, starting in verse 12. And I'll explain the context here, because again, we're just taking a snapshot. Our time doesn't allow us to dig as deep as I would want to. Zechariah 11, and then Matthew 27. Zechariah 11, verse 12. God's word says, "And I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me the wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." So we talk here about Jesus was betrayed. And that too, that simple thing, yet so profound, is very well documented in Scripture. So we talk about the idea of Jesus being betrayed. Chapter 11 in Zechariah, Zechariah is talking to the nation of Israel about many of the false leaders that have come into Israel, and the people have followed them. They haven't followed God, they've followed these false leaders. So one of the things that God has Zechariah do here in chapter 11 is he has him act out the idea of being a shepherd. And so he's pointing out to them some of the bad things that many of the shepherds have done, those who are not truly of God, they're false leaders. But then he also is trying to explain to them that he is, in fact, that God, in fact, is the true shepherd, and the Messiah who's coming is, in fact, that shepherd, the one who will lead the nation of Israel. Remember, God is seeing this from a spiritual perspective. We look at it from an earthly perspective. And so we've got to understand what is happening here. One of the things that Zechariah is pointing out to them is that he's trying to help them understand the spiritual condition of the people of Israel when the Messiah really comes. And we can fast forward, we see that in the Gospels. The leaders of the day wanted him squashed. That's why they're even going to put him to death. But even in his earthly ministry, they're always there, they're questioning him, they're trying to catch him in a lie, they're trying to point out to the people, this guy doesn't know what he's doing, don't listen to him, don't follow him, quit doing all the things that you're doing to support him. They don't, although they're praying earnestly for the coming Messiah, they don't see him in Jesus, because they're looking for something physical when God is doing something spiritual. So we see here in these verses that there are consequences of rejecting Christ as the true shepherd. So we see here in the verses 12, verse 12 specifically, that God, Zechariah, who's acting this out for God, God says to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. In other words, what do you think I'm worth? Remember, he's trying to imitate the true shepherd and see what the leaders of the nation of Israel would give. What is the true worth of this Messiah, this true shepherd? And so they count out 30 pieces of silver. And that's what they declare that he's worth, because they don't believe that he's really the true shepherd. But Zechariah and God know differently. Does Zechariah understand everything that's going on? No, but God does, and God is using Zechariah. So look at what happens in verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, or Zechariah, throw it to the potter. That magnificent, God even has a sense of humor, that magnificent price at which I was valued. So Zechariah takes the 30 pieces of silver and he throws it to the potter in the house of the Lord, because that's what God told him to do. So they valued the true shepherd at 30 pieces of silver. Well, here's the importance of that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, in God's law, God had told the people that if you have a slave and an ox gores your slave, in other words, maims it for life or kills that person, if the ox destroys your servant, then the owner of the ox ought to pay the owner of the slave 30 shekels of silver. That's the value. Not much. Really pretty sad. And that's what the nation of Israel valued the Messiah at, 30 pieces of silver, which has no real significant value, so much so that when the true shepherd, Zechariah, is acting this out, Zechariah gets the money and he just throws it back to them in the potter's house. Go with me to Matthew, or in the Lord's house. Go with me to Matthew chapter 27. And some of you, again, have thought ahead and you know how God has fulfilled this. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them. God fulfilled it. God fulfilled what he said through Zechariah in chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. He fulfilled that Judas gets a bad rap, and rightfully so, he's the one who betrayed Jesus Christ. But understand this about Judas. Judas Iscariot means Judas of the village of Cariote. Cariote was a village of zealots in Jesus' day. What does that mean? That means that they were earnestly seeking the coming of the Messiah. And their assignment was not only to know the scriptures and passionately pursue God, but also passionately take advantage of every opportunity to hasten the coming of the Messiah. So that's what Judas was doing. He was just trying to help out Jesus. That's why he went to the officials and said, look, Jesus isn't acting fast enough. He is the Messiah, and so I'm going to help him become the king that we've all been waiting for. And if he had to kill somebody to do it, so what? Because that meant the Messiah would come and the greater good would benefit. But Judas didn't understand that he wasn't the one to hasten the coming of the Messiah. Only God does that. And God had a different plan. So here's God doing something in a miraculous way. And Judas says, I'll do it my way. And if you remember, he goes to the religious leaders of the day and says, they barter on a price and they say, we'll give you 30 shekels of silver. Is the price that they negotiated. He takes it, then he takes them to Jesus, kisses Jesus, and betrays his Messiah, his rabbi, his teacher that he had promised to follow. He wasn't doing it to be mean in his mind. He was doing it to hasten the coming of the Messiah who he believed to be Jesus. He just didn't understand it all. He understood it in earthly terms, not in spiritual terms. And so he missed it. And when he saw, you see in Matthew's account, when he understood that he had in fact truly betrayed Jesus, now he's going to be arrested. Now he's not going to be this king that everybody thought he was going to be. Then he gets remorseful, Matthew said. and he returns the money. Notice that the religious leaders who were so anxious to give him the money, they weren't eager to take it back because they knew it would violate the law because it's covered in blood. They had used it to buy this betrayer's trust so that he would lead them to a man that they desired to kill. So they couldn't take it back in. So then they go and buy this potter's field, which really just simply means a field nobody else wanted. A field that probably potters would come and dig up clay, and sometimes they would take their old busted pots and they'd throw them there, basically a trash heap, a place that nobody wanted. That was the potter's field, a place now that they would bury strangers. In other words, people who died and nobody was there to collect their body, then we'll just put them in that field so we have a place to bury them. So all this is taking place, but is fulfilling what we are told by Zechariah. But some of you were paying attention and you saw in verse 9 what others of us missed. At the beginning of verse 9 it says, "Then that which was spoken through the prophet, through Jeremiah the prophet." Well, we read out of Zechariah. Those words look like they came out of Zechariah, not necessarily Jeremiah. Well, if you took the time and go and look in Jeremiah chapter 19, the first 11 verses, you would see that Jeremiah talks about the same thing. He uses a little bit different wording, and so I just picked Zechariah, because most of the words in Matthew come directly from Zechariah, but not all. They're combined with what we see in Jeremiah 19, 1 through 11. So why would Matthew mention Jeremiah and not Zechariah? The common custom of the day is that he would mention the higher, more major prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah. The minor prophets would be mentioned not at all, or maybe even in a whisper, so to speak. So it's not a mistake. This isn't the first mistake somehow in the Bible. It's just understanding the context of what's taking place. Most likely he mentioned the major prophet and he had both scriptures on his mind, Jeremiah's scriptures and Zechariah talking about the same thing, the 30 pieces of silver. The bottom line is that God fulfilled it through his son Jesus Christ. God is in charge of all of the details. One last set of scripture, if you'll find 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll turn there in just a minute. Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, and then find Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. This story is familiar to many of you, but you'll remember that the people of God had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. Slaves for 400 years. Moses had been raised up by God to lead the people out. So you would think God would make it easy, and Moses, you just walk in, tell Pharaoh, hey, we're leaving. Pharaoh, because God tells him, will just let us go. God doesn't do it that way. So you remember there were 9 plagues that came on the nation. And God was trying to convince Pharaoh that it was time to let the people of Israel go. And so we come to the 10th plague, which finally did it. And Pharaoh let him go, but you remember, after he let him go, he changed his mind, and they all ended up dying. Not the Israelites, but the Egyptian army who fled after them to try to bring them back. So listen to this 10th plague, starting in Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households. A lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it." Skip down to verse 12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The Passover lamb God instituted here in the 10th plague. God tells them what to do, the nation of Israel. He tells them what to do so that they're firstborn. Now notice he doesn't say firstborn two and under, like we saw with Herod when Jesus was born. He says all firstborn of man and beast. God tells them what to do so that they can then tell the people, and then it's going to happen. And God provides a way of escape, a way of salvation for the people if they will put the blood on the doorpost. Notice it says both doorposts, two doorposts. And then on the lintel, that's the top piece. An accident, not a chance. Not with God. God takes care of all the details. If you think about that blood, it forms the picture of a cross. And notice that God told the people, when I see the blood, or if I see the blood, then I will pass over. That means you're not protected just because you were born into the Jewish family. You are protected if the blood is put on the doorpost and the lintel. If you don't have blood, then you're going to see death. And we know the rest of the story. That's exactly what happened. That the angel of death came through and killed all the firstborn of man and beast throughout the nation, the land of Egypt. It didn't matter what race you were. But if he saw the blood, then he passed over the house. God provided a way of escape, a way of salvation for the people, but you had to do something. God has fulfilled that in his son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'm going to read one simple verse out of John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. When Jesus was coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, listen to what John said. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Our price was paid by Jesus Christ. He provides a way of salvation, yet some still refuse to believe. They don't believe in the blood of Jesus Christ, that would save them, that would give them a life eternal with God the Father. The Lamb's blood, Jesus' blood, was precious. It was unblemished. Jesus was tempted in every way that you and I are, yet he was without sin. It was spotless. He was and always will be the perfect sacrifice because he paid the price for your sin and mine that we can't pay. We've been redeemed. Our price has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe this morning that makes sense to you for the first time. Or maybe for the millionth time, but you've never acted on it. In just a moment, the worship team's going to come and lead us in a song that we've already sung together, talking to us, reminding us about the blood of Jesus Christ. If this idea of the Passover lamb and the blood of Jesus Christ rescuing you from your sin makes sense to you for the first time or the thousandth time today, and you're ready to give your heart to Christ, and the pastors and I will be here during that psalm. We would just ask you to come so we can pray with you about that. Because it's not about us. It's not about who's here or who's not here. It's about the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for our sin. Let's pray to him. Jesus, we thank you this morning for the price that you paid for all of our sin. And we thank you today for what that means. Thank you that your blood is precious, that it was unblemished, and of course it's spotless. And when you gave up your life, you gave it up for us to have the opportunity to be restored to a right relationship with you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for shedding your blood for the forgiveness of my sin, our sin. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would move through this place today, and if there's someone here today, or several people who haven't yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray they'd have the guts, the conviction to come forward and pray with one of the pastors today so that they can secure that salvation and make sure they understand it. Thank you again, Jesus, for what you've done for us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.